This morning's scripture will be taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And the Bible says and reads, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the Lord, in the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all."
Good morning. It is a delight to see you here this morning. We're thankful for your presence. We're thankful, especially if you're visiting with us. We certainly appreciate your being here with us this morning. Appreciate the way the brethren have led us this morning, their thoughtfulness, and appreciate Brother Eddie's words in particular as he led our thoughts and hearts this morning. He's contemplated our Lord's suffering and what that means to us. Appreciate all those who made Friday possible and helped in so many ways and did so much. Appreciate so much Greg and his family, and appreciate you. Christians are people seem to vacillate between extremes one way or the other, and I suppose that's just common. That's what we do. On the one hand, people almost treat loss as if, well, it's over, let's move on, and then on the other hand, people stay in such a state that they never leave. And neither one of these are actually ideal or good. I don't think we should live a life that says we never now mention her name or we never think about her anymore. Those things will just happen, and we will mourn and we'll continue to mourn. And that's just natural and that's normal. A part of us, a member of our body, left us, and it hurts. And it's okay that it hurts. And feel like we all could use a collective congregational hug this morning. It's just the way it is. We'll just keep thinking about her and keep moving forward at the same time. But thank God. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for making peace out of such a difficult situation. Ephesians chapter 4, if you have your Bibles. According to Google, there are 37 million churches in the world. There are, in that number, 34,000 what is called Christian denominations. 34,000, quote, Christian denominations. You should know this morning that God is not the author of confusion. You should know that division and confusion is the work of the devil. He could not stop the church from coming into existence. He tried, but he could not. And so it appears that what he has done is to hide her amidst 34,000 Christian denominations, suggesting to us and to the world that you can go to the one of your choice. Friends, as we stand this morning, as we open our Bibles, I want desperately to encourage you to seek and find the truth of God's word on the matter. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free." There are a few things you should know about the church in the Bible. And friends, there is a church in the Bible. And if you have your Bibles this morning, before we get to Ephesians chapter 4, note with me just a few things the Bible says about this church. Number one, that there is something prophesied in the Old Testament. A house is going to be established. So if you have your Bibles, look at Isaiah chapter 2. So you know, friends, and here at the Lord's church, we encourage you to bring your Bibles. We encourage you to open your Bibles. We encourage you to follow behind the preacher. And we encourage you to ask questions if you have them. Because your soul is at stake and your soul is too important for you not to search the scriptures to see if the things being said are so. In Isaiah chapter 2, the prophet prophesies about a day coming. Beginning in verse number 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills." And Isaiah says, "All nations shall flow unto it." He says in verse 3 that many people shall go and say, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Several things stand out about this passage. Number one, we're told it'll be in the last days. Number two, we're told it's going to be the Lord's house. It'll belong to him. It'll be his house. Number three, we're told it'll be exalted above all the mountains. It will be exalted above every other house. We're also told that all nations shall flow unto it. We're told it will be in Zion. And we're also told out of it, the law shall flow from Jerusalem. And so with those things in mind, just have this concept that in the Bible, God foresees a time when he will build a house. We learn from the prophet Daniel. Daniel also tells us in Daniel chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, keep turning with me. Daniel also foresees a time where not a house on this occasion, but Daniel refers to a kingdom being built. And Daniel says in chapter 2 and verse 44, and obviously we would encourage you, as we always do, read the entire context of these matters. For instance, if we were in Isaiah chapter 2, we could have started in Isaiah 1, read down to chapter 2, and then kept reading. That's ideal. So if we're in Daniel chapter 2, you would need to start at Daniel chapter 1. That's ideal. We're not trying to grab verses out of their context. We just don't have time this morning to read every verse and keep them totally within their context. You will only stay so long. Amen. Amen. Somebody might as well say it. Anybody stand for that? Anybody stand that long, brother? We're just not going to do it. I heard somebody say, "Man, you can preach for 3 hours. Now, I'm going to leave in the first 30 minutes, but you can preach for 3 hours. Do your best. I just won't be here." Daniel says in verse 44, "In the days of these kings," he tells us. Now, again, if you go back and look at the image, the four parts of the image, and you hear Daniel reference the kings, we know these are the days of the Roman kings. "When the Romans ruled," Daniel says, "in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." He says, "which shall never be destroyed." God's people need to hold on to that thought. God's own people. Now, we're trying to preach the gospel this morning to those who are not God's. But his own people need to grab hold of that phrase, "which shall never be destroyed." Does not matter what the world does. This kingdom will never be destroyed. He goes on to say the kingdom shall not be left to other people. "But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever." Daniel foresees a day when God will build a kingdom that will last forever. Isaiah said it'll be in the last days. Daniel says it'll be in the days of these kings. We know who those kings are. We know now then what the last days mean. Joel says that it will happen when the Holy Spirit is outpoured. That's what Joel says. Joel foresees a time also when the Spirit will be outpoured. And in that time, God's kingdom, this house, the last days, will have this church or this kingdom beginning. If you have your Bibles, Joel chapter 2. As soon as I can find Joel. Joel chapter 2, it's on page 1065, if you have my Bible. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, the Bible says, "It shall come to pass afterward," that's our last days, "that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, and upon in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered," or saved. "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, and in the Lord hath said, in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. When we turn to the New Testament, we find our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, promising to build a house, a church, a kingdom. He is the one who's going to fulfill the prophecies of the prophets. And so in Matthew chapter 16, verse number 18, our Lord says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And he goes on to say, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Now whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. As you continue to work your way through the scriptures, you have the prophets proclaiming and foreseeing a house being built, a kingdom being established, the Spirit being outpoured. All of that's going to happen. And you have Jesus saying, I'm going to build it. I'm going to make that happen. Not even death and Hades is going to prevent it. Now, with that in mind, can you imagine Jesus seeing 37,000 different churches? You imagine millions upon millions of churches in God's mind? It was never God's plan or intention. In fact, let you read with me John chapter 17. Typically, when people use the expression the Lord's Prayer, they're referencing Matthew chapter 6, about verse number 9, where our Lord is teaching his apostles to pray. And in fact, he says to them on that occasion, when ye pray, after this manner, pray ye. He's teaching them how to pray. It may be lost on a lot of people that we actually do have a recorded prayer of the Lord in the Bible. In John chapter 17, this would be rightly called the Lord's Prayer. For he actually prays, and the content of his prayer is for first for himself. Father, restore to me the glory I had with you before the world began. And then he moves to his apostles. Immediately he says, I pray for these, I pray for these, I pray for these. But later in the prayer, if you have your Bibles, look down at about verse number 17, he says, sanctify them, still talking about the apostles. He's been talking about them specifically from about verse number 6. And he's still praying for them. And he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, he says, even so have I also sent them, the apostles, into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now, note verse number 20. Neither pray I for these alone, not the apostles only, but for them. But for them also which shall believe on me through their word. You see, every one of us believes on Jesus through the apostles' word. And so Jesus is going to pray for us. All of the people, all of the subsequent generations, now 2,000 years later and counting, he's praying for those people that will believe on him through the words of the apostles. What did he pray? He says in verse number 21, that they may all be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. To what end, Lord? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Religious division, multiple denominations, thousands of churches, absolutely destroys the world's belief in Jesus. The cause is hurt by the go to the church of your choice doctrine. The cause of Christ is hurt by the one church is as good as another doctrine. Jesus is praying to his Father that they all may be one, that the world may believe. And friends, sadly, the world doesn't. Sit down and talk to somebody today about religion. Mention the word Christianity and just begin to listen to them talk. They'll ask you, "You mean to tell me you believe?" When there's 1,000 different churches out here on every corner saying they all teach the same thing? When there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people on television saying different stuff, doing different things, taking advantage of people? You mean to believe? You mean to tell me you want me to be a part? No, we don't want you to be a part of that. We don't want you to be added to and join the church. No, we don't. There are a group of people, there is a group of people saying to you exactly what the Bible says. And that there is one church. And that you need to search the scriptures to find that one church. For that is expressly what the Bible says. That prophecy that we read about in Joel and Daniel and Micah and Isaiah, the promise of our Lord, all of that's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. So that when the apostles and the Spirit comes upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2 and they begin to preach Jesus, the Bible will end that chapter by saying about 3,000 souls was added. And then in verse number 47 of Acts chapter 2, they were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to the church daily those that was being saved. From Acts chapter 2, the church exists. And the church moves forward thereafter, and the gospel going forward and is preached. So by the time you begin to read the epistles, the apostles and prophets know how many churches our Lord built and established and died for. And friends, that's what you need to know. Before we get there, let me add one more thought. I'm talking about one church this morning because that's ultimately what the Bible is going to say, that there is one body. The church is comprised of two sides, and you need to know that. There is the divine side of the church, which we'll talk about, and which the book of Ephesians specifically talks about. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 talks about what God did to bring the church into existence. It says the Father planned and purpose prepared. We've read about the prophets. He did that as well. John the forerunner prepared the way of the Savior. All of that was preparatory. God did that. And then the Christ died, shed his blood to purchase the church. We'll read that. Ephesians 1:7, he redeemed us through his blood. Jesus did that. He bought the church. He died for the church. It's his church. The Spirit then revealed that and sealed that. And so we understand that the divine side of the church is God's work. You need to know that. But the church is also comprised of people. There is a human side to the church. That message of hope, the good news, goes out into the world and people respond to that message. And people obey the gospel. And people are added to that one body by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I'm saying all that to say this. If there are flaws, shortcomings, wrongdoings, hindrances, obstacles, bad behavior, that's on the human side. And the human side's tragedies, difficulties, hardships, missteps, sins, and so forth does not cast reflection on the divine side. In other words, it is not wise for you to judge the church entirely by the people and then conclude if they don't do right, then the church must not be right. Friends, you lose your eternal soul for such a conclusion. We didn't build the church. We didn't buy the church. We didn't purchase the church. The church doesn't belong to us. We are members of the church, growing and becoming, failing along the way. And if you're not going to be a part of the body because we're failing, I assume that means you've already stopped failing. The Bible says there is one body. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. What is that body? In that same book, we're told the body is the church. How do you know that, preacher? The Bible tells me so. In the Lord's church, you'll get book, chapter, and verse. You'll get the Bible. You will get to open it. You'll get to read it. And we'll read it right out of the book. The Bible says, which he wrought in Christ, the end of chapter 1, when he raised him from the dead, Paul, in the midst of praising God for what he has done, he says he set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies or the heavenly places. Christ then is set above, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Go back with me to the beginning. There is one body and one spirit. There are seven ones in these verses. The Apostle Paul began that section, and coincidentally, if you and I had read chapters 1, 2, and 3, which you did when you read the New Testament in January, probably difficult to remember all of it now, but you read it. And when you did in chapters 1, 2, and 3, you read about what God did to bring the church. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 tells the church how to live because of what God has done. But note in Scripture the assumption of one church. The Bible says there is one body. There are as many churches, count them, in God's mind and in God's plan as there are as many everything else's in the verse. What do you mean? There is one body and one spirit. How many Holy Spirits are there? Can you imagine if we began to say there are 37,000 Holy Spirits? There are millions and millions and millions of Holy... No. There are as many bodies as there are as many everything else in this passage. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. The sermon this morning does not address every single one of these ones. We'll have to do that at another time. What we're focused on this morning is the first one. There's one body. Well, what's the body? That's the point of chapter 1. Which is his body? What is it? The church, the ecclesia, the called out. When the good news, Mark 16, 15 and 16, goes into all the world, and those who respond to that good news, Acts chapter 2, they're added to the Lord to one church, one body. That's what happens. You progress yourself through this Bible, you begin with this notion, friends, how did we get 37,000 from one? There is one body. That's what the church is. It's the body of Christ. But then secondly, you began to dig deeper into then what happens as a result of this body. And friends, listen, you can't have these things in churches that don't belong to the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse number 13, the Apostle Paul writes, but now in Christ Jesus. Now prior to that, he wrote, you remember, you Gentiles, this is what we all are, Gentiles. You remember that there was a time when you were estranged from God. You were afar off. You didn't have any hope. That's people in the world apart from God and apart from Christ. Paul says, you remember that, don't you? How did that change? He says, but now in Christ Jesus. In fact, friends, hold that thought. Heard about a sermon, a brother was sleeping down on the pew, and the preacher took his pointer. And he had been using it through the sermon. He took it over to that brother, tapped him. He said, hold this for me till I'm ready for it. He's trying to keep him awake. Hold this. I don't want to fall asleep and mean the point. Point is, hold this. Hold this in your mind as we proceed. There's a phrase there. But now in Christ, hold that. But now in Christ. You see, you can be in Christ or you can be outside of Christ. He says, you were once outside of Christ. Hold the thought. In Christ. In Christ, what happens? You who sometimes are far off, you are made near by the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, is our peace. How do you get to be at peace with God? Christ. But you have to be in Christ to have that peace. You see, in Christ, you have peace. He hath made both one, the Jew and the Gentile, broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make himself twain one new man, so making peace. Here's the point, verse 16. How do you get reconciled to God? By being in his body. Being in Christ, verse number 16 says, and that he might reconcile both unto God, where? In one body. But the body is the church. Here's the point, friend. You can't be reconciled to God without being a part of his church. And people out there telling you, go to the church of your choice. Listen, you can't get reconciled by going to the church of your choice. You can't have peace with God by going to the church of your choice. I'm always amazed at human beings, at us, when our rules excel and exceed God's rules. When we are unwilling to allow things because of who we are, but then have no problem telling God, you just take it as it is. I'm always amazed by that. Can you imagine a parent giving a child a very specific instruction and then the child saying, oh, it don't matter, just go to pick the one of your choice? Can you imagine that? You imagine a child parent telling the child, do something, it don't matter really. I heard what they said, but in the end, it doesn't really matter. You can just pick the one of your choice. Now we tell God, it don't matter which church you built. It doesn't matter which church your son died for. It doesn't matter which one he purchased with his blood. I'm going to be reconciled in the church of my choice. And friends, you're not going to be reconciled outside of the body of Christ. You're not going to be reconciled outside of being in Christ. In Christ, God reconciles in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And friends, if you don't know what enmity means, you need to go back and read chapter 2. Because Paul says, because of sin in your life and in my life, we were enemies of God. We were at odds with God. And God through Jesus makes peace. And God through Jesus reconciles. And friends, you can't be reconciled out of the body. The church, this one body, is the place of reconciliation. But not only that, the church, according to Ephesians chapter 3, is the eternal purpose of God. The Apostle Paul talks about the mystery of God and God's work in the world. He says that was to make all men see. What is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's our phrase again, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where did he purpose? In Christ Jesus. When did he purpose? Eternally. You know, there are people who suggest the church was an afterthought. That God intended to build a kingdom, and then the Jews rejected Jesus, and when they did that, he gave us the church as a stopgap measure, and then later when he comes back, he's going to build his. Nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, there's a long way from truth, and then there's that. That's, you can't get further from truth. The church, according to Ephesians 3, was purposed in eternity. There was never a time when God didn't have in his mind to reconcile humanity in Christ Jesus. That purpose, that plan was before the foundation of the world. And that purpose and that plan sets forth the manifold wisdom of God. You ever heard an artist or it said of somebody that is the work that demonstrates who this person is? That maybe the Sistine Chapel or some great work that somebody did. He's like, that's the defining work. That tells you right there. If you just see that, maybe it's a great player and he had a game like no other. That was the defining. Let me ask you this. You tell me, what is it that God has done that manifests his wisdom? You might say, well, the creation. I would say, yeah, the creation, according to Psalm 8 and Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God. Firmament shows his handiwork. There is certainly something about the creation that says to us, God is magnificent. We should stand in awe of the God of the creation. Does that. You might say, well, humanity. I mean, you talk about making somebody from the dust of the ground, breathing into him an eternal soul, putting him to sleep, and then taking a rib and making a woman, and then making humans out of, that's got to be. No, that's great. Let me tell you that. That's great. Bible say crowned with glory and honor, works of his hand made a little lower than the angels, and goes on from there, talking and extolling the goodness of man. And David says, fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous product right there, that humanity. But that's not it. No, when the Bible wants to say, call all of the spiritual beings, call heaven, bring them over here. And when the Bible wants to say, grab all mankind for all time, because we want to show heaven and earth what God's been working on. When you get the heavenly beings together, and you get all of mankind together, and when God sets forth, here it is, here's my product. You know what that is? That's the church. And for people to down the church, and for people to talk about the church, and for people to suggest one is as good as another, it ain't possible for you to build one like that. No matter what your name is, you can put it on the corner of a building if you want to. It ain't this one. This one manifests that might be known by the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God. That's what this church does. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the angels desired to look into it. And when they got to the end, God said, there it is, the church. The eternal purpose of God, the mystery of God. Friends, you need to be a part of that church. In this church is where God is glorified. Note the end of chapter 3, same chapter, and we didn't even bother reading verses 1 through 6, which have been worthy to read as Paul talks about the mystery and the revelation of that mystery and how he came to know it, and whereby when you read, you might understand his knowledge in that very mystery which brought the church. That the Gentile and the Jews be reconciled in one body by the gospel. We didn't even read that. I'd encourage you to. But we get to the end of this chapter and listen to what Paul says, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, now unto him that is a... Christians need to grab a hold of this part. Now, you've got about three or four things held in your mind. You got that in Christ thought. I hope you're holding on to that one. You also got which shall never be destroyed. You still holding on to that one, aren't you? Now, let me give you one more to hold on to. Now unto him that is able. Working on a sermon another day, another time. He's able. What is he able to do? Grab hold of that next phrase. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Stop! Because you can ask for a lot of stuff, can't you? And you can probably outthink your asking. And God is able not to just get by your thinking or your asking, not to barely eclipse it, not to just slightly get beyond it. The Bible says he's exceeding abundantly able to do more than you can ask or think. You think about eternity, think about that. According to the power that worketh in us. And then Paul says, unto him be glory. Where? In the church. Which one? There is only one. Somebody say, well, preacher, you awful mean this morning. No, sir, I couldn't love you more. Where is God glorified? In the church. For how long? By Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. You see, friends, what that says to me is there has never been a time where God has been glorified in any church that's not his. There never has been a time. And the end of the verse tells me there never will be a time. You know, I wish God's own people would hold on to that thought. Because God's own people, some of them, want to bring denominationalism into the church. Want to turn the church of our Lord into a denomination. Want us to be like the nations around us. Boy, if we are not Old Testament Israel, just new. Just New Testament Israel acting like Old Testament Israel. They were a singular nation surrounded by the world, chosen and purposed and belonged to God. And what did they want? I want to be like all the nations around us. And here we are in one body, the one church of our Lord. And there are brethren screaming and clamoring for us to be like the denominations around us. Brethren, I tell you this, preachers and even elders couldn't get it done if members didn't follow it. Hello. Generally speaking, there's only one preacher. There's a whole lot more of y'all than me. Generally speaking, there's far fewer elders than there are members. But you know what? When members don't study the Bible, and when members follow men rather than the man Christ Jesus, and when men and women are willing to allow other men and women to lead them away from their Savior, then you hear more and more. You know, that church over there now is. It couldn't be if the members didn't follow those men. Group of men go back into a room and come out and say, we be studying, and they say something different than you've been knowing. Try and talk to them if you need to. Plead with them and pray for them. And then leave. You know, this place is not nearly as... The acoustics are really interesting when this building is empty. If there were no you, it'd be tough to preach Sunday morning to an empty building. But members sit, members stay, and pretty soon members are supporting. And the church is going off in too many places. Christ and God is glorified in His church. And friends, if you make His yours, well, it ain't His anymore. The Bible says Christ will save. You know, if you've been paying attention, I trust you have, because that's the kind of people you are. You've noticed that we've started back in Ephesians chapter 1, and we've had a passage from nearly every chapter. Chapter 1, He's the head of the church. Chapter 2, it's the place of reconciliation, the one body. Chapter 3, it's the eternal purpose. Chapter 3, it's where God is glorified. Chapter 4, there is one body. That's where we began. And here we are in chapter 5. There are only 6 chapters in the book of Ephesians. And we're in chapter 5. And every one of them has told us something about this one church. Here we're told that she's Christ's bride. The relationship is that of a husband and a wife. Christ is her head, and Christ will save her. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Friends, we will not talk about the husband and wife. That is simply used as an illustration of Christ and the church, which He says at the end of the chapter. But I would like you to appreciate, circle in your mind, that phrase there. After telling us Christ is the head of the church, the Bible tells us He's the Savior of the body. What that means is, friends, Christ is going to save that which belongs to Him. Sad thing in the world, friends, is that people who don't know that believe other people who tell them. It doesn't matter. Go to the church of your choice. Christ's not going to save every church. The Bible says He's the Savior of the body. The book has already told us what the body is. The body is the church. The book has already told us how many bodies He has. There is one church. Friends, that brings us to this. That's where you need to be. You need to be a part of Christ's church. Now, how do you get there? The Bible says that you and I are baptized into that one body. Friends, there'll be people who tell you that the baptism isn't necessary. I told you there were seven things in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. One of those things is there is one baptism. And if we talked about it, I suppose, another day, we could enumerate that there had been other baptisms. Up to the book of Acts and chapter 2, that there had been others. But by the time of Acts chapter 2 and moving forward, the Apostle Paul now writes, there is one. There'll be people, friends, tell you you don't even need to be baptized. Or it's not important and not relevant to your salvation. I tell you this, they're not reading that in the Bible. The Bible says you need to be baptized because baptism puts you into Christ and salvation is in Christ. No, you're not. There's so many of us who are baptized into Jesus Christ. I don't have it on the screen, but let me ask you to do this. Grab your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy 2:10. And while you're turning there, I'll say this. Hold on to this phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Paul says it frequently in the book of Ephesians. Salvation, according to 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain, mark it, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You're outside of Christ, you're not saved. Salvation is in Christ, in his body. How do I get there? That's Romans 6, 3 and 4. No, you're not. There's so many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ. That's how you do that. You're baptized into Jesus Christ. You're baptized into his death. And when you are, Paul says, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What Paul is describing is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in salvation, based upon your belief in Jesus, that he's the divine Son of God, John 8:24, your willingness to change your mind and your heart about the way you've been living, the Bible calls that repentance. Your confession of his name, you are now a candidate. You're ready to be baptized into Christ. You are ready to die to the practice of sin, be buried with him in baptism, and then rise and walk in newness of life. One of the saddest things in the world is that you will be actually told the exact opposite of what the Bible says. Somebody will have you over here outside of Jesus Christ. And they will tell you, all you have to do, all you have to do is just believe. Friends, if all you have to do is just believe, how do you get from here to there? You just stand here and believe. That's all you do is you just believe. I believe it. The Bible talks about a transition. The Bible talks about a translation. The Bible talks about movement. And how do you get from here outside of Christ by believing to over there? What the Bible would say is you believe and then you're baptized and now you are walking in newness. That's how you get over here. Friends, they got you standing over here believing that you're over there and you haven't moved at all. One of the saddest things in the world is your belief of that will then be lived out by you. Only to arrive on the shores of eternity and hear Jesus say, I never knew you. Depart from me. You know, we come to the point of death. And friends, listen, as a gospel preacher, I tell you, I try to find the words. I do. I'm trying to find the right words for the right communication. Eddie's words I thought were really, really on point this morning in a 2.5-hour infomercial for Faithful Living. Well, that's good. And we're hurt over the loss of a faithful child of God. And I don't know another time in the Bible where the Bible takes the word blessed and connects it to death, except for those who die in the Lord. So with that in mind, I need you to park that over there. Walk back over here with me now. You find the words. You work on it with me. Find the words to tell people who were told the wrong thing about being saved and about the church. People who then live their entire lives believing that wrong information. People who then die and stand before God, find the words to tell those people. When Jesus has already told us what he'll tell them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of my Father, but he that doeth the will of my Father. For many shall come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? Did we not do many wonderful works in thy name? And in thy name cast out demons? And then I will say to them, grab the words. Depart from me. I never knew you. I never approved of that which you did. Never owned that. Because you didn't do it my way. We're told we're mean-spirited. We're told we're narrow-minded. We're told we're old and outdated. We're told people don't want to hear that stuff no more. You need to catch up to the times. This ain't about salvation. This is about being your best self. You don't need to be up there hurting people's feelings with truths like that and trying to tell them there's only one. We're told that by some members. I wonder what you tell those people when they get to Jesus, when they get to eternity outside of his blood-bought body. Friends, there is one church. You need to be a part of that church. Somebody say, well, Brother Eric, I heard what you said this morning. I don't think you're right. I don't think it's your church. Well, A, it's not my church, but I think I know what they're saying. I don't think it's church you're a member of. Let me argue it this way. Let's say it's not. Take a discussion. Let's say this is not. I'm not in that one church. Let me ask you this. How many still are there? That just means I better find it. Because there's still just one. I'm going to live my life in convicted certainty that I'm a part of the body of Christ, having obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, been added thereto by his Son. Friends, you need to do the same thing. There are not 37,000 of which God approves. There aren't even two. There is one body. Friends, you need to be a part of it. If you are not a Christian, become one today. Be added to the body by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you are his child, friends, nevermore do we need to be faithful, committed not to a building, obviously, but to the cause of Christ and to the Christ who saved us and added us to that one body. I heard a brother say the Lord wants the church the way he made it. And he made the church the way he wanted it. You need to be a part of that church this morning. Subject to the Lord's invitation, I invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.